in Mark at chapter 6 and from verse 14. These are the days of the glorious ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into full swing. The previous verses, which we looked at last week, told us that he sent out the 12 for the first time, sent them into the villages, sent them to learn their trade, sent them to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went out and cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And while these things were going on, John had been in prison for a while. And that effectively meant that the ministry of John, which was to teach people about the Christ who was coming, was now drawing to a close. His disciples, some of them, still remained with him. Some had heard him say that he must decrease and the Saviour must increase, and some of them had become disciples of the Lord Jesus, even as those early apostles had done, one or two of them. But the ministry of preparing the way for Christ now was scarcely longer necessary. And we see the sending out of the disciples, here called apostles, the sent out ones for the first time, indicates that his own disciples are now ministering. That they are preaching about the Lord Jesus, not about the one that should come, but about the one who has come. And their ministry is just beginning. They're going into the villages, two here and two there, by the choice of the Saviour, sent out with their instructions, told what to do. And John, the forerunner, is in prison. So depressed, I think, might be a fair word, had he been in prison that he'd sent his disciples earlier, though it's not recorded in Mark, so we haven't studied it. But he'd sent his disciples earlier to ask Jesus if he really was the one that should come, or whether they should seek for another. And Jesus had kept them with him for a while and said, well, now you go and tell John. You've seen the people healed. You've seen the people made better. You've seen all the things that are going on. Are these not the things that the Messiah should do? Go and tell John. And encourage him to believe unto the end. Blessed is he whose faith shall remain in thee. And then we read in this passage about something that had happened just a little earlier, that John the Baptist had been murdered. A little bit of it is retrospect at this time, but it only was happening while those disciples of Jesus were away preaching. Now, King Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who had had all the babies murdered at the time when Jesus was born, from 2 years old and under, this was his son Herod, who was not Herod the Great, who ruled over a vast area under the Romans, but had a relatively small area together with two of his brothers. But it was this Herod. And Luke tells us that Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. There you get a picture of Luke. All the evils which Herod had done, added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. We're going to have a little study of Herod this morning as part of what we're doing, because he does show us how near one can come to being saved and yet without that commitment then the things of the world and the things of one's own nature eventually reign. And you know, of course, the story of how Herod died about 4 years later. It's told in Acts 12. Do you remember that terrible, terrible story that we read of about him? About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Do you remember? About 4 years on from the time that we're now doing. And then do you remember on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's his end. And the reason I mention that is that what we have here is a time when Herod might just have been saved. Time when he had an opportunity. The time when he might have turned to the Lord. The time passes as it does for many men and women. And though their lives are not so bad as Herod, yet nevertheless, there is a time. Today is the day of salvation, says the scripture. The day when we hear the gospel is the time to be saved. And you remember how Herod, just in a year or two later, was joined with Pontius Pilate in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked forward to seeing Jesus, and when he heard that Pilate was sending him Jesus, he'd hoped that he might yet see him do a miracle. He hoped that he might yet see Jesus do something wonderful. And Jesus said not a word the whole time he was in Herod's presence. He'd missed his opportunity. And the Lord was not going to draw him nor speak to him again. And so we see this Herod, whom Luke says that he added to all his other evils that he cast John into. But he could have spared him, and he could have been saved. Let's have a look. When Herod heard of the Lord Jesus, he says, "It's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Very interesting. The family history suggests that Herod was a Sadducee, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Very strange. That now he sees Jesus doing these wonderful, wonderful things, he's troubled in his mind because he thinks that God has raised this man from the dead whom he killed. Certainly the people, in the preaching of the gospel, when they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel said, "Whom God has raised up, but whom ye killed." And he is haunted, but not by the Spirit of God. He's just haunted by his conscience. Actually, he was in a far worse state than is said here. I mean, John, whom he beheaded, if he's risen again and doing these works, well, it could have troubled his conscience. But actually, it wasn't John, it was Jesus, the Son of God, the judge of all the world. A far more difficult situation for Herod. But he asked others about it, and they all said, no, it's one of the other prophets, or it's Elijah. But Herod said, "No, it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And you have there, this whole story is in retrospect, you see, but you have there the picture of a man whose mind is failing, a man who is now tortured by regrets, a man who cannot see straight and understand the true significance, whose heart and mind and soul have been blinded because he has rejected the gospel, because he has allowed the family cruelty to take hold of him that was in his father. It doesn't have to be. We read of kings in the Old Testament days where sons were not like their fathers. The fathers were unbelieving, but the sons became believers. And of course the opposite happened too. But Herod did have the opportunity to believe. And here we read about it. in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not. Now why not? Luke tells us, Matthew tells us, that Herod himself was cross with John. But listen to this. Verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. We're going to look at that word. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. As long as John the Baptist was alive, there was still a chance for Herod. He was a good witness. He was a faithful witness. He was very strong, and he said in his language that it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herodias. Herodias was furious. She loved this affair. We know that from secular history. But Herod, for all that he wanted the affair to continue, still respected John. He knew John was right. Here is a terrible dilemma for somebody whose conscience is being pricked, someone who is being moved by the Holy Spirit. They have a sin. It may be the sin of adultery. And they can't see how they can stop it. They can't see how they can go back to what it was. They've alienated others. And they know that they're in a situation that is wrong. And the Lord, of course, can always put these right. Men and women may repent and turn to the Lord and seek salvation and help and restoration and deliverance. But not with Herod. It never got to that point. Herod feared John. Interesting. He has him killed because he fears him. That's the way, of course, of armies and countries. You fear a threat. It may be an unnamed threat from another country, so you send your enemy to conquer them. They may not have done it, but you fear them, so you have them killed. And that is why in the closing days of this age, it may well be that countries and individuals hearing the gospel faithfully proclaimed may put to death all the believers that they can lay their hands on yet again. Because you see, the gospel points out the sins that they don't want to hear, but yet they know are sins. And the only way to do it is to silence the preachers, silence the witnesses, silence men and women. And this is what you see here. Herod feared John. He could have learned from him. He could have been his tutor. He could have been saved. He could have confessed. He could have humbled himself. But he opted to put him to death. The putting him to death shows his weakness. Pressure from Herodias. Pressure from Herodias' daughter, though not by Herod, and secular literature tells us she was called Salome. But he didn't have to give in to it. He didn't have to. What a leader is, what a king is, somebody who gives a good example and leads the people and makes the decisions. But we see that the country then had Pilate and had Herod. No wonder the scripture says that when God is angry with the nation, he sets up the basest of men to be rulers over them. That's in the book of Daniel. Well, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. Well, now that's a wonderful word. Our translators think that's the best interpretation of the word that's there. Observed him. That is to say, we have this picture that John, that John was a super witness to him, that he observed his, that he didn't eat too much, that he didn't gorge himself with food, that he was always right and upright and pure and true in his language, and he preached faithfully and forcefully the things that were right according to the Bible, which Herod knew because he was a Jew. So he observed him. But the word that's translated observed here means kept. It's the word used of Mary, who kept the words that the angel said and pondered them in her heart. She preserved them. She kept them. And it is used also in other parts of Scripture. And most notably, it's used in both Matthew and Luke's recalling of the new wine into old bottles. You remember? And both are preserved. Same word, kept. And it looks maybe as if perhaps the significance here is that though Herodias was against him, and although he was cut to the quick by what John taught, yet he protected him. He kept him from that violence for a time, and let him preach and let him teach others and let him lead. He kept him. He saved him, the margin says. But what a terrible thing, isn't it? To allow John to preach the gospel to others in your, among your courtiers and among your citizens, and not to enter in yourself. Isn't that terrible? It's a terrible thing to sit in church and hear the gospel preached week after week. Everybody else is going to be saved and you're resisting it and you're the only one that isn't. And then we read, when he heard him, he did many things. Here there is a suggestion, you see, that Herod attempted in the flesh a partial reform of his character and of the way of his palace and of the behaviour of people round about. Couldn't do anything about Herodias, mind you. When he heard him, he did many things. He did as John said. He tried to be pure. He tried to obey the gospel. He tried to do these things. He tried to keep himself from evil. But he would not yield to the claims of the Lord Jesus, whose way John was preparing and whom he was teaching him about. You cannot imagine that John would have witnessed to him, who had witnessed so powerfully before, saying, I must decrease, Christ must increase. He must have preached Christ to him. And yet, when John the Baptist is dead, he can't believe that Christ is Christ. He thinks he's John risen again. He's got this point that he can't go beyond. His mind is blinded, judicially blinded by the Spirit of God. He hears the gospel, but he can't make it through. He does many things. He attempts reforms. He attempts to be good. And he hears him gladly. Whenever John preaches, he loves to hear him preaching. Strange situation to be in. Here is a man who tells you all that's in your heart, the terrible things that are in your heart. And you know he's right and you know he's true, but you will not leave them behind. You will not do the thing he says, come to Christ. Repent. Believe the gospel. Change your way. Change your life. He'll do many things and hear him gladly, but not the one thing that would signify that he'd been born again. And that was what I mean when I say Herod was very near to being saved, but lost. And then he reverts to type. Then we see him putting John the Baptist to death. Then we see him effectively crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ together with Pilate. Then we see him putting James to death, the first of all the apostles other than Judas Iscariot. Then we see him making out that he is a god, and falling down, being eaten up with worms, his bowels falling out in a terrible death. But here was the place that he just might have been different. Well, you read this terrible story about Salome. We don't know how old Salome was. The word that is used here, damsel, in verse 22, is the word that is used of damsel in the previous chapter of verse 41 about the 12-year-old girl, you know, when Jesus said to the damsel, Talitha, kumi. So she might only have been a young girl. She might have been an early teenage. It's a word certainly that would mean that she was a virgin. It's difficult, and the only reason I mention it is it is difficult to know whether this dance was a lewd, immoral dance by a sexually mature woman, though not that old, or whether this was an innocent dance by a 12 or 13 year old. It's difficult to see from here what it was. I incline to the earlier view, and so do some of the lot of the commentators, that she was young. And part of this is that she runs to her mother about what she's to ask to say. It was ridiculous of Herod to say she could have it up to the half of the kingdom. You see his weakness there. What a terrible thing to say for a girl in that situation, for one occasion. This is the very definition of the things that are so wrong. He puts this, the worth of a dance on his birthday in front of his courtiers, as worth half his kingdom. Yet he can't come through to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have preserved his kingdom and saved his soul. He's got the whole thing wrong. She, of course, moved by her mother, who seizes the opportunity. What shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. That's what she wanted, more than half the kingdom. The king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. So he sent the executioner. The executioner gives this young girl on a plate, can you imagine, the head of John the Baptist, and she gives it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, verse 29, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. But I want to take up the words of Matthew at this point. No need to look it up, I'll just read it to you. But in Matthew 14 we read, John's disciples came, took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. So I want you now to pick up the story. All that was retrospect. But here are the disciples of John the Baptist, according to the record in Matthew, coming to the Lord Jesus. At nearly the same time, give or take an hour or so, the apostles of the Lord Jesus return from their preaching round about. Do you see? And so he says, come yourselves apart and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. First of all, his ministry, the Saviour's ministry to John the Baptist's disciples. Now, we would give anything, I'm sure, to have from Luke 24, the record of what Jesus said on the Emmaus Road about all that's said of him in the scriptures from the Moses right the way through. I've wondered often why it is that the Lord didn't permit us to have that. What a wonderful thing it would have been, Luke 25, Luke 26, Luke 27, to have had all those things that Jesus taught, and then we'd have no problem searching the Old Testament and wondering which things particularly talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, which Psalms, which that. We would have loved to have had it, but we've not been given it. It was for them. And similarly here, We are not told how Jesus ministered to the disciples of John who took up his corpse, without its head of course, buried it, and they came and told Jesus. Now John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. So he was concerned, but he was concerned much more because John had been his forerunner. Two of his disciples had been John's disciples, and they had seen the truth of what Jesus had said, of what John had said about he must decrease and Christ must increase. And John had faithfully preached, and probably in the hearing of his disciples, to Herod, that he couldn't have his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And they'd been there, and they'd been used to forthright preaching. So I'm trying to paint for you a picture that when these men came and told Jesus, that Jesus had compassion on them, and I am sure that he showed them how now to become his disciples. In the days of their mourning, in the days of their being upset that their leader had been removed from them, how the Lord Jesus would have shown them that now they'd been loyal to John. John had always taught that he'd only come to prepare the way for Christ, and now he'd gone. What were these disciples to do? Was their life work ending? Was there nothing more to be done? Says the Lord Jesus, I'm the one that he pointed to. You've been his disciples, you've been loyal to him, you've been faithful to him, you've been kind to him, you've believed him, you've trusted him. Now you latch on to those words that he spoke about me, that I'm the Lamb of God, that I'm the one who is increasing, that I'm the one foretold from before the foundation of the world. You come, you follow me now, you join up with us. You believe us. You have me as your shepherd. You allow me to guide you in a way that John never could. They came and they told Jesus in the time of their bereavement. So you can picture that perhaps for an hour, perhaps for half a day, the Lord Jesus was ministering and winning the hearts of these who were so badly hurt by what had happened. Maybe these were the very ones who'd come, been sent by John from prison. They'd been loyal to the end, so these probably were the ones who'd been sent to see Jesus, and Jesus had kept them with him, as I suggested, and showed them what he was doing. And then he'd said to them, well, now you go back and tell John what you've seen, and blessed are those who continue in their faith towards me. And now that they've come and their master is dead, murdered brutally, surely we can picture the Lord taking them up, absorbing them, not just absorbing them, but winning their hearts individually and showing them that he is the one. He was the grand object of John's ministry, and he is to be the grand object of their ministry. If they could follow such a one as John, they could certainly follow such a one as the Saviour. Well, with such words, sometimes we need to help those who are in error. I'm not saying that they were in error as being John's disciples, but later on, you remember, those who still persisted in being John's disciples, they were still there, we read in the book of Acts, but they had to be taught the way of God more perfectly. Perhaps sometimes we need to teach members of those Christian cults, so-called, gently, that there is a better way to serve the Saviour, that there is a more appropriate way, that the things that the desire of their hearts have been set upon are not entirely wrong, but they followed leaders who are not adequate and whose teachings are not right, and that they should come and be captivated by the heart of Jesus and be saved. Well, then his disciples came back and they told him all the things that they had done and what they had taught. So you've got this group of John's disciples, And now you've got the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus coming back and telling them all the things that they've done. If those disciples of John were still there, can't you imagine? There's them mourning and they've lost their head. They've lost John the Baptist. They've lost their leader. And then these 12 come back all full of energy. They've been sent out on their apprentice first preaching mission. And they now come back and they tell the Lord all the things that they've done and what they've taught. What do you think the impact is on these other disciples there? Surely. These are the ones to join. These are the ones to come along. Jesus spoke truly. We've been John's disciples. We now will be Jesus' disciples. Well, I hope that was what happened. But you see, Jesus, they told him all the things they'd done, what they'd taught. You can imagine, we did this in that village, and there was that lady here, and there was that child here, and we did this miracle there, and three or four of them were very interested in believing. Perhaps many of them were. And then another two said, well, this happened in our village, and then two more said, this happened in our. I suppose that was a good hour telling all their stories. And at this point, Jesus says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And then there's a little comment which tells us even more had been going on. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Jesus had been ministering to all sorts of different people, not only to the disciples of John the Baptist, but others. They'd been ministering. The disciples, some others had been following them. All sorts of things had been happening. The disciples hadn't had time that day to eat. The followers of John the Baptist hadn't felt like eating. And Jesus himself had been ministering and hadn't had a time even for the natural requirements of the body. So he says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. We shall see that the rest was not very prolonged. But it is so important now for us, as it was for those disciples then, to come apart with our Saviour and rest a while. There's so much to be done. So many things we find ourselves busied about. Everything is non-stop. And when that happens, not only does our health get a bit on edge because we've not had a chance for proper times for food and proper times for all the things we need, but also we lose our vision. We lose what we're supposed to be doing. And we're finding that we're spending our time doing all sorts of things. Our life will soon be over. We'll have lived 20, 50, 70 years. And then we'll suddenly turn around and say, but what have I actually done? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, says Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, and all other things will be added to you. And you begin to say to yourself, have I sought the kingdom of God first? And have I seen all the other things added? Or have I not really sought the kingdom of God and got myself all distressed and I've not really seen much adding to my work? Try though I may, we need to come apart. Now, sometimes coming apart may mean simply carving out an hour or two to pray. Just a time when we won't be disturbed. Maybe if it's not possible in the home, we go for a walk and we talk to the Lord. Maybe we should begin by finding an hour or two just to read the Bible. I would suggest if we're exhausted like this, we want to come apart. Now, you don't pick up the Bible and read it like you would read any other book. You know, just pick it up and say, I'll have an hour with the Bible. You see, to be like this was, they came apart with Jesus. Jesus was going to teach them. And if we're going to come apart in our time, we may come apart with the Bible, but it's so that the Lord Jesus will teach us things we've forgotten, things we know, things we haven't applied, all sorts of things. My suggestion would be that if you really are overwrought, if you're really off fraught, if you're really tired, if the going, coming and going has been so vast, that you just come aside and you read a gospel. Or if the Lord begins to teach you and your thoughts begin to be kindled, read as far as you go until your heart is kindled like that. Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, whatever. But be taught by the Saviour. And then my thought would be, the next time you get for a walk or for a time by yourself, then pray. You see, the difficulty when you've been fraught and you need to come apart and be ministered to by Jesus, the difficulty so often is that if we start with prayer, we're not ministered to by Jesus, are we? We go and we start pouring out our complaints. And it's no different from what we've been thinking, only now we're thinking the same things and thinking them to Jesus. We need all that to be just finished. We need to get a new perspective. We need to get something objective. We need to let Jesus speak to us from his word. And then when he's spoken to us, then we may find a quiet time to talk to him in prayer. To get things in perspective in prayer. To make our commitment to him as a result of this new understanding of where we are in life in prayer. To seek his blessing. To seek his pardon for the things that we've gone about it in a wrong way. So that the whole experience, even where there's been rebuke, even where he said half our life was no good, he wouldn't put it like that, the whole thing would be a blessing for what he is doing for us now, for how we know it's going to be from now on, for all the things. Come and rest a while. You know what happened next, don't you? It was the feeding of the 5,000, to be followed not very long after by the feeding of the 4,000. You come apart and rest a while. And you'll find a new vigour, a new strength, a new purpose, a new direction. May even be a new calling to serve the Lord. Your work is not half over, however old you are. There's no discharge in this warfare, even when we're within a month or two of dying. Plenty to pray for. But we need to come apart and rest. Body, mind, soul. Rest in him. Be taught by him. And restored by him. Doesn't take long. From the look of the rest of this chapter, which we'll be looking at tomorrow, I doubt that they got more than 2 or 3 hours, but you can read that for yourself. But when the Lord gives rest, it doesn't have actually to be long. When the Lord heals, it doesn't have to take long. Sometimes it does. But it doesn't have to. And my plea is that in the midst of the years, we will come apart. The half of the message was to heed the gospel and heed the preaching and put away sin, lest we become like Herod. The other half is to say to disciples, come close to the Saviour. Learn of him and follow him with a renewed vigour in the Spirit.